Let us pray. O God, who guides the humble in judgment and teaches them your way, we beseech you to give us your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above. Grant that your word may have free course and be glorified among us. May we receive it with joy and thankfulness and be strengthened and purified thereby, so that with steadfast faith we may serve you and abide to our life's end in your love and fear. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, last time we saw the return of Absalom from exile after his murder of Amnon. Amnon, remember, had been King David's firstborn son, the crown prince of Israel. With Amnon's death, Absalom is almost certainly next in line to the throne. He's actually David's third-born son. The second-born was Chileab, but since Chileab is never mentioned again after 2 Samuel 3:3, most commentators assume that he has died, leaving Absalom now as Israel's king-in-waiting. Absalom's homecoming, however, is incomplete. He is back in Jerusalem, but David still refuses to let him see his face. Personal fellowship between father and son has still not been restored. One last thing to remember. King David should, by rights, have had Absalom put to death for the murder of Amnon. But David allowed feelings to triumph over conscience. His last concession to his conscience, probably, is this keeping Absalom at arm's length, back in Jerusalem, but not allowed into his father's presence. Well, Absalom dead would no doubt have been a very bitter pill to the fatherly feelings of David. But Absalom alive will turn out to be the greatest threat to David's throne and Israel's peace since the demise of the house of Saul. We pick up the story again in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 14. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Now, it was Joab who had engineered the return of Absalom from exile. Why is Joab now unwilling to help Absalom any further, refusing even to come to him? The text offers no explanation. But we may guess that Joab felt rather put out that he hadn't entirely succeeded in his plan. He has got Absalom back in Jerusalem, but he hadn't counted on the lingering remains of David's conscience keeping his son at arm's length. Joab, always loyal to himself and his own self-interest, doesn't want to jeopardize his relationship with the king unnecessarily. And so, for the time being, he decides that he too will keep Absalom at arm's length. That makes sense of the story, anyway. Absalom, however, is not satisfied. He's intent on a complete restoration to David's favor. Now, reconciliation is usually a good thing, of course. But as the unfolding story makes horribly clear, Absalom's motives for reconciliation with David are not honourable or wholesome. Why does he want to get back into David's good books in order to exploit his full restoration to commit the ultimate act of treason, to overthrow and destroy David? Alas, a bad motive can lurk behind a good action. Man looks on the actions. God weighs the motives. Let's remember that though we can deceive other people, we cannot deceive God. Revelation 2:23, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Our works are not measured by their outward appearance in human eyes, but by the mind and heart that lies beneath the deed, the motive, as discerned by the divine judge. More on this later. Now, Absalom obviously thinks that Joab is still the key to his full restoration. Perhaps he believes that Joab has more influence on David than others do. Perhaps also, Joab is the only member of David's inner circle that Absalom has had any recent dealings with, any access to, since his murder of Amnon 5 years previously. So, he decides to make his bid for full reconciliation through Joab. If Joab refuses to see him by invitation, then Absalom will take more direct action. Verses 30 and 31. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Joab is stung into action by the burning of his barley field. Absalom has hit Joab where it hurts, his property. When nothing else could do it, this motivates Joab to go and see Absalom. Is Joab here not a picture of human nature? When nothing else touches me and moves me, my material interests move me. Money and property move me. They light up my mind and heart. They spur me into action when perhaps nothing else would. I doubt whether Joab ever took the slightest interest in his soul or his everlasting destiny in the world to come. There's no hint of it anywhere. And you and I, by nature, can be so very like him. May God open our eyes to see the comparative triviality of this world's affairs and grant us to see that nothing matters so much as our eternal souls and where we will be in the next life. Hell or heaven? Does that concern you? Does that move you? Surely it should. Otherwise, however prudent we may be in this world, we are fools for eternity. But as for Joab, the thing that matters to him is his barley fields. So Joab, the materialist, breaks his embargo on personal dealings with Absalom and goes to see him. "Why have you burned my barley field?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you, saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him kill me.'" What can we say about Absalom's demand here? Well, notice the last part. "If there is iniquity in me, let him kill me." If there is iniquity in me. Absalom has committed both murder and treason in his cold-blooded slaying of Amnon. Yet he says, "If there is iniquity in me." Here is a man who shows no remorse for his crimes. Perhaps we find it breathtaking to plot the killing of Israel's crown prince, to carry out the plot in so cold and calculating a manner, to lay no personal hand on Amnon, but to unleash on him a band of assassins, to do it in your own home, where you've invited your unsuspecting victim to a banquet, only to have him butchered and carved up as the main dish, to do all this, and then to say, "If there is any iniquity in me." Absalom is a painful study in a man without remorse. And without remorse, there can be no repentance. And without repentance, there can be no salvation. Does Absalom unwittingly teach us a lesson here? If you and I have no sense of sin before God, we will not repent. And if we do not repent, we will not be saved. People sometimes ask, "Why do I need to become a Christian?" Let me suggest there are two answers to that. First, we should become Christians because Christianity is true. It's not a fairy tale or a human speculation. It's not just one religion, which is as good or bad as any other. The Christian faith is actually, objectively true. Jesus Christ really is God in the flesh. He really is the way, the truth, and the life. He really did rise from the dead, never to die again, the conqueror of death. This is the truth. Now, do we not want our lives to be based on truth? Can we be content to live on the basis of falsehood and stumble through life in a fog of lies, never seeing the bright sun of reality? Can we be content with that? But then the second reason why we need to become Christians is this, that it's the only way to be saved. The Bible says we've sinned against God. Our relationship with our Creator is broken. Our souls are poisoned. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can restore the broken relationship and drive out the deadly poison. But what if we are like Absalom? What if we have no remorse? What if we have no conception of having sinned against God? If we have no sense of sin, no remorse, then we will not repent, for we will see no need of it. And without repentance, we cannot have the wonderful salvation that Christ offers. We cannot have our broken relationship with God restored, nor the spiritual poison of sin driven out of our hearts. All of that, you see, depends on our not being like Absalom. It all hinges on having remorse, having a sense of sin. There was once a godly Christian man who used to visit a sick neighbor. He began talking to the man about his soul and the things of eternity. "Well," the sick man replied, "religion is all very well, but I don't see that I need to concern myself about it. I've never done anyone any harm in my life." The Christian was upset that the man had no understanding of how things really stood between himself and God. So he tried to show his sick friend that thus far the man had lived without God in his life. The Bible, the Word of God, had had no place in his life. That he hadn't been a man of prayer. He hadn't been a man of worship. He hadn't brought up his children to fear God. And that he was not ready to die and stand before his Maker. But his words had no effect. So the Christian prayed with him and left. He visited the man again and again over the next few months, speaking to him about spiritual things. And he began to notice a gradual change in his friend. The man was boasting less and less about how good he was. He began to show signs of concern for his soul and his relationship with God. Finally, on one visit, the man burst into tears and said to the Christian, "I am such a great sinner, God cannot have any mercy on me." The Christian replied, "Thank God. Now at last, I have hope for you. Let us pray once more and see if God has no mercy for you." They prayed, and the sick man at length found salvation for his soul by coming to Christ as his Saviour. Now, what happened there to that Christian's neighbour is what needs to happen to you and me. We need to see that we have lived without God, and that's enough. That's quite enough to shipwreck our souls for eternity. God is light. To live without him is to prefer darkness. God is truth. To live without him is to prefer falsehood. God is life. To live without him is to prefer death. And that's the predicament that you and I are in. May God wake us up to the reality of how things stand between us and him. All excuses here are fatal. Any attempt to whitewash our lives will simply end in deeper condemnation. Martin Luther once said, "The recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation." May God give us what Absalom so lacked, the gift of remorse, that we may sincerely repent and find true life in Jesus Christ. Verse 33, "So Joab went to the king and told him, And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Why does Joab agree to do what Absalom suggests? I'm inclined to agree with W.G. Blakey here. Blakey has this in his commentary. Now that Absalom had met Joab, he showed him that there were just two modes of treatment open to David, either really to pardon or really to punish him. This was probably just what Joab felt. There was no good but much harm in the half and half policy which the king was pursuing. If Absalom was pardoned, let him be on friendly terms with the king. If he was not pardoned, let him be put to death for the crime he had committed. Joab was unable to refute Absalom's reasoning, and when he went to the king, he would press that view on him likewise. And now, after 2 years of a half and half measure, the king sees no alternative but to yield. And of course, the direction in which David yields is to restore Absalom to full favour. The son sees his father's face again. The father kisses the son. From one point of view, it's quite a moving picture of reconciliation. But unfortunately, we're privileged to know the whole story. We know how it will develop. We know what is really in Absalom's heart. From his side, the reconciliation is purely external, a mere outward show. In his heart, Absalom has no love for David. The son is plotting the violent, bloody elimination of his father, that he, the son, might wear the crown instead. And David's weak, sentimental, indulgent, morally spineless love for Absalom is what has made this possible. Blakey again. In all this conduct of King David, we can trace only the infatuation of one left to the guidance of his own mind. It is blunder after blunder. Like many good but mistaken men, he erred both in inflicting punishments and in bestowing favours. Much that ought to be punished, such persons pass over. What they do select for punishment is probably something trivial, and when they punish it, it is in a way so injudicious as to defeat its ends. And some, like David, keep oscillating between punishment and favour, so as at once to destroy the effect of the one and the grace of the other. So David lets Absalom loose, as it were, on the people of Jerusalem. And so the stage is now set for Absalom's rebellion against David and civil war in Israel. All because David is so fond of his boys and cannot correct them. He couldn't bring himself to correct Amnon for the rape of Tamar, which led to Absalom's treacherous murder of Amnon. He could not bring himself to correct Absalom for that, which has now led to this. Absalom fully restored to favour, utterly unpunished for his murder and treason, and ready to seduce the men of Israel away from David, the Lord's anointed, to make Absalom king in his place. All because David has put his beloved boys before the requirements of the holy law of his God. The consequences will be catastrophic. May God help us to see the vital importance of putting him first in life and relationships, putting obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ first, for fear that we drink David's cup of consequences. When Christ has drunk the cup of Calvary for me, can it really be so hard to put such a saviour first and follow him? Now, some commentators have noted a mysterious paralysis and passivity have come over David in this part of the story. He is no longer acting like a king. He is simply reacting to events and reacting badly. Arthur Pink puts it like this. Whilst all this trouble was brewing around David, a strange passiveness seems to have crept over him and to have continued till his flight before Absalom. The narrative is singularly silent about him. He appears to be paralyzed by the consciousness of his past sins. He originated nothing. He dared not punish Amnon and could only weep when he heard of Absalom's crime. He weakly craved for the return of the latter, but could not bring himself to send for him till Joab urged it. A flash of his old kingliness appeared for a moment in his refusal to see his son, but even that vanished when Joab chose to insist that Absalom should return to the court. David had no will of his own, but had become a mere tool in the hands of his fierce general, Joab having gained this hold over him by his complicity in Uriah's murder. At every step, David was dogged by the consequences of his own wrongdoings, even though God had pardoned his sins. This is really David's kingship at its lowest ebb. He has no independence of mind anymore. He's become just the tool of others, a putty to be manipulated by, a Joab, an Absalom. Can a jellyfish be a king? How different David is here to John the Baptist. Remember what the Lord Jesus said about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, you went out into the wilderness to see John and hear him preach, and he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind, was he? There was a firmness, a solidity, a stability, and a decisiveness about John. He was unswervingly, steadfastly committed to the truth. He preached it fearlessly, unmoved by any thought of applause or rejection. He wasn't swayed by the crowd. He wasn't swayed even by his own disciples. He was no flimsy reed blown about by the wind. He was a mighty and noble oak tree that no storm could shake. But David, well, David, sadly, at this point in his life, has become a passive reactor to circumstances, swayed by others, a reed blown by the wind of events or the wind of Joab or Absalom's schemes, lacking any principle of truth or consistency in himself. Does that describe any of us? Am I firm, solid, and stable in my commitment to Jesus Christ? I can hardly be a good servant of the Lord Jesus if I'm an unstable person who can't think for myself, can't stand on my own feet, and am putty in the hands of others. How can a reed shaken by the wind give good service to God? May you and I, in all our weakness and frailty, be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, forgiveness, cleansing, and sanctification. He alone, by his almighty saving power, can take that feebleness and that instability from our hearts and enable us to stand as individuals, loyal to him, unshakably persuaded in our own minds and consciences of what's pleasing in his sight. And so we come along then to the next chapter, chapter 15, which opens like this. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. That's the gate into the city, Jerusalem. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, to do obeisance to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom appears here as a Satan figure. He is all apparent sympathy and promises, as though he has the best interests of Israel on his heart. But like the serpent in the Garden of Eden tempting Eve, it is all pretense. Absalom's real objective is to seduce people away from their loyalty to the true king. Why? Because Absalom lusts after the kingship himself. Truly a child of Satan. And he knows how to ingratiate himself with people. He's brilliant at it. Notice his combination of flamboyance and fake humility. The flamboyance is in verse 1. Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He cuts a dashing figure, what Ralph Davis calls the flash and dash and showmanship of a prince. But he combines this with the common touch. He takes an interest in ordinary people's problems. He oozes with sympathy. He embraces and kisses people. Verse 5, the prince with the common touch. Now, people love that then and now. And to this we should add what we were told back in chapter 14 and verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was so praised as much as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. The dashing prince with the common touch is also the perfection of physical beauty. So no wonder we're told in verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. But Absalom's pose is totally lacking in sincerity. The very people that Prince Charming is buttering up here will be exposed to the bloody horrors of civil war on his account. He's not really interested in them, only in their support for his treason, his attempt to steal the crown from David. So much for reconciliation between father and son. David's overindulgent love has blinded him completely to the true nature of Absalom, and so has the people's love for their serpentine Prince Charming. According to the popular proverb, love is blind to faults. But that can be dangerous. Why should love be divorced from wisdom? God's love, the greatest and purest of all, isn't blind to our faults. It sees them, loves us in spite of them, and seeks to remedy them. Why else would Jesus Christ die for us? But David's love for Absalom is blind. There's no wisdom in David's love. And the love of the people for Absalom is blind as well. They cannot see past his physical beauty and professions of concern to the wolf within. We might say there is much love and little wisdom in this entire scenario. But where would you and I be if God had loved us without wisdom? If God's love had made him blind to the reality of our characters and our sin, he would have provided no salvation for us. He wouldn't have become flesh, sacrificed himself for us on the cross, and risen again. And so we would have remained in bondage to sin and death. Let's be thankful that in God, love and wisdom are one. Infinite love, infinite wisdom, united in a single infinity and pledged to our highest well-being. They shine forth on the cross of Christ. Here is wisdom to contrive a way of salvation. Here is love to pay its price. May God enable us to see it and to accept the Saviour who died to release us from our sins. And then verse 7 down to verse 10. Now, it came to pass, after 40 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Now, there's much discussion of the 40 years in verse 7. After 40 years. But from what point is the narrator counting? When does his 40-year period begin? Matthew Henry says, whence it is to be dated, we are not told. Not from David's beginning his reign, for then it would fall in the last year of his life, which is not probable, but either from his first anointing by Samuel 7 years before, or rather, I think, from the people's desiring a king and the first change of government into a monarchy, which might be about 10 years before David began to reign. It is fitly dated thence to show that the same restless spirit was still working, and still they were given to change, as fond now of a new man as then of a new model. So it fell about the 30th year of David's reign. That's one possibility. However, some manuscripts actually have a different reading here, and they say after 4 years. That would then probably mean 4 years after Absalom's restoration to favour, and that makes a great deal of sense. Well, whichever way we take it, Absalom now begins to draw together the threads of his conspiracy against David. He judges that the time is ripe. He has ripened the apple of popular opinion. It's time to pluck it. So he goes to Hebron to have himself proclaimed king there. And he sends spies throughout the land to declare Absalom reigns in Hebron when they hear the signal of trumpets being blown. Why does Absalom choose Hebron? Well, the city was full of religious and historical significance for Israel. The burial place of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. And it had been David's original capital city for the first 7 years of his reign. It was far enough from Jerusalem for Absalom to carry out his treasonable designs there, free of David's interference. But it was near enough to Jerusalem for the plans made there to be brought to maturity in Hebron. So it was an ideal place for a coup, a palace revolution, toppling David and crowning Absalom in his place. In order to quench any possible suspicion of what he's up to, Absalom feigns a religious reason for leaving Jerusalem and going to Hebron. Please, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now here's another element in Absalom's wickedness. The scheming politician prostituting religion to his worldly purpose. As I've said before, one always ought to think long and hard when politicians get religion, especially when they make it a selling point. In a politician, a display of religion is usually a cloak for personal ambition. So it is with Absalom, so it has too often been. Let Christians take note and be discerning. Blakey again has a very searching comment on Absalom's pretense here. It was an act of religious hypocrisy amounting to profanity. It shows how well he must have succeeded in deceiving his father when he could venture on such a finishing stroke. Hypocrite, though he himself was, he well knew the depth and sincerity of his father's religion. He knew, too, that nothing could gratify David more than to find in his son the evidence of a similar state of heart. What are we to think of the effrontery and wickedness of this pretense? To drag sacred things into a scheme of villainy. To pretend to have a desire to do honour to God simply for the purpose of carrying out deception and gaining a worldly end. It is a frightful prostitution of all that ought to be held most sacred. It seems to indicate one who had no belief in God or in anything holy, to whom truth and falsehood, right and wrong, honour and shame were all essentially alike. Although when it suited him, he might pretend to have a profound regard to the honour of God and a cordial purpose to render that honour. So then, in Absalom's conduct here, there is a warning to us against the sin of religious hypocrisy, of pretense and posing in matters of religion. There is a potential hypocrite in every man and woman, a play actor wearing a mask, putting on a show of religion or morality that he does not seriously intend or experience in his heart and his will. And why? Like Absalom, to impress others and to gain advantage. The Bible calls it being double-hearted. Psalm 12, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbour, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The double heart, posing as one thing on the outside, being something different within. Now, in matters of religion, that is a fatal insincerity that corrupts the whole soul before God. Listen to John Bunyan. Hypocrisy is one of the most abominable of iniquities. It is a sin that puts a man upon studying and contriving to beguile and deceive his neighbour as to the bent and intent of his heart, and also as to the cause and end of his actions. It is a sin that persuadeth a man to make a show of civility, morality, or Christian religion as a cloak, a pretense, a guise to deceive with. It will make a man preach for a place and for praise, rather than to glorify God and save souls. It will put a man upon talking that he may be commended. It will make a man pray to be seen and heard of men, rather than to be heard of God. It will make a man strive to weep when he repenteth not, and to pretend much friendship when he doth not love. It will make a man pretend to experience and sanctification when he has none, and to faith and sincerity when he knows not what they are. There are opposed to this sin simplicity, innocence, and godly sincerity, without which three graces thou wilt be a hypocrite. Let thy notions, thy knowledge, thy profession, and commendations from others be what they will. How can you and I be purged of such hellish hypocrisy? How can we be rid of the Absalom that lurks in our hearts, the foul spirit of religious pretense? John Bunyan suggests five remedies, which in reality I think boil down to two. First, I must remember that God sees and knows all my heart, all my actions, and cannot be deceived. Proverbs 5:21, man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all their paths. Luke 12:2, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nor hid that shall not be known. Now, isn't that a great incentive to sincerity? Do I think I can make a fool of God? And then second, I have to remember that one day I'll stand before this God in judgment, and everything I truly was will then be made fully apparent to the watching eyes of the entire universe. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the word appear in that verse, we must all appear before the judgment seat, means to be made open, clear, and apparent, to be exposed, to be made visible. Well, if I'm to be made visible and apparent, then what's the point of religious pretense and religious affectation now? What's the point? But let me suggest a third remedy for religious hypocrisy: the saving, purifying power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, I am the truth. If we come to him, and if we look to him to be our saviour from sin, he will make us into people of truth, people of reality. He died on the cross bearing all my sins of religious hypocrisy, quite as much as my other sins, so that I might rise up a new person, delivered from the dominion of falsehood. May God, in his infinite mercy, draw us ever and ever anew to Christ, the fountain of living truth, so that we might be washed and cleansed of all insincerity and made into people of truth, fit to dwell in the kingdom of truth and worship the God of truth in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let us pray. We praise you, O God, that you have not appointed believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Help us, we pray, with true faith to rest on him, and all our life long to cling to him. And when at length our days are ended and our work is finished in this world, grant that we may depart in the blessed assurance of your favour and in the sure hope of that glorious kingdom where there is day without night and light without darkness and life without the shadow of death forever. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.